yesterday at men's Bible study, and then this morning, again in prayer time. In men's Bible study, we're going through Ephesians, and I don't even know when we started. Since we started about 5 months ago, so I don't even know when we started. We're in chapter 15, or verse 15 of Ephesians 1. So I don't know how long it's taken, but that's how far we are. And the topic came up in our marriage course, in the men's marriage book. There's a section that has 30 manifestations of pride. And one of those manifestations of pride, the author Stuart Scott says, is a lack of biblical prayer. So, what is biblical prayer? And he says a lack of biblical prayer. If you're not praying biblically, then you're being prideful. Either in not praying and needing God, or in praying for what you want or what you think, as opposed to how God has shown us to pray. Biblical prayer is prayer as it's described in the Bible. That's what biblical prayer is. One of the places that God shows us how we're to pray is in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul has just described God's plan of salvation, His plan of redemption. And he's just described how it was predestined before time began. He described how we are redeemed in the present, and how we have an inheritance for the future. And he kind of spells that out in verses 3 through 14. Which, by the way, when you read it, is all one long sentence in the original manuscript. Then he gets to verse 15. After describing God's plan of redemption or salvation from before time began. So, in past, in the present, being redeemed, and the future of the inheritance. He's just described that, and he says in verse 15, Therefore, because of all that, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So he says, after I heard that you've been saved, after I heard that you have faith, peace in Christ, and because it's manifesting itself in how you're loving one another. Remember, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's not in that body. He's been there, and he's writing a letter saying, I've heard about your faith. I've heard about how you're loving one another, which, by the way, is how we know we're His, right? We're His disciples if we love one another. So He's affirming what He's heard about them. He's heard about their faith and how they love one another. And then in verse 16 He says, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So He says, therefore I also, go down there, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So the first thing he says is, I regularly give thanks for God's work in you. So biblical prayer, one of the ways we biblically pray is we unceasingly give thanks for what God's done in His people. So, what that looks like is, and I was explaining this yesterday at men's Bible study, in my life, regularly, very regularly, I am thankful for what God's done in you all's lives. I was saying yesterday, I may not think of each one of you every day, but mostly, and certainly all of you throughout a week, I think of, and I'm so thankful for what God's done in Andrea's life, Paul's life, Tyler's life, Kathy's life, Dick's. I go around the room, but each of you. And that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm thanking God, making mention of you. Making mention of you in my prayer, affirming what I've seen God do in you. He goes on in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. He goes on to pray then for those saints in Ephesus, that God's wisdom and knowledge, that His calling would be made more and more sure in their lives. So his prayer is thankfulness, never ceasing to give thanks for what God's done. And then praying for God to continue to pour out His grace, His wisdom and His knowledge into your lives as you live out your lives. And as we talked about yesterday in men's Bible study, it was very challenging because most of the group acknowledged that they don't pray that way. Their prayer is much more centered on their four walls of their home, maybe. And maybe for the people they're most in contact with in this body. And so Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world." Many of you, many of us have a pattern of prayer that we learned from the world. We haven't done it out of the Bible. We've just made up prayer as we've gone along. And some of us have been influenced by Christian leaders in our lives who have taught us to pray. Some of us have learned to pray from our parents. Some from pastors. Some from other people in the churches you were at. But we've learned to pray. And what Romans 12:2 is, no longer be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, transform the way we pray based on the Bible. Because if we continue to pray in ways the Bible doesn't teach, we're being prideful. We should pray how the Bible tells us to pray. So this is one place it tells us how to pray, to not cease in giving thanks for the saints. Bob Crawford, Scott Schaefer, Steve Reed, Brenda Reed, they come to mind often. They aren't in this local congregation, but they're God's people who I'm watching their faith be lived out in how they love one another. And I'm so thankful for that as I mention them in my prayers. And that God would continue to pour His knowledge and wisdom into their lives, into our lives. Beloved, that's not just a pastor's job or an elder's job. That's all of our job. The Apostle Paul says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." He says, "Imitate me." We are to be praying for the saints, to be thankful. Let's have our prayer lives transformed, that we would regularly pray, giving thanks, mentioning the names of Rhonda, of Jen, of Tammy, of Roy, of Emily. Mention my pastor, names. Mention the names, and you're so thankful for what God's done in their lives, our lives. And then make mention, and then pray that God's wisdom would keep being poured out, God's grace. They'd have more of His knowledge and wisdom to keep living more holy lives. That's one of the ways we should be praying, based on Scripture. See, I can't find in Scripture where we're told to pray for physical healing. It's not there, so we're to pray for spiritual healing, James 5, but you won't find it here, pray for physical healing, but we do it lots, don't we? Maybe we don't. We certainly have heard it lots. I got an email from Tammy this week after the teaching on Wednesday night about God's revealed will and His hidden will or His secret will. And my encouragement to us is that we pray out of God's revealed will, out of His Scripture. Pray this as opposed to His secret or hidden will. So her question was, well, how about praying for Gracie's salvation? We pray for it regularly. And my answer was, and she said, we start that prayer with, "If it's your will." So certainly, having that understanding, if it's your will, and praying in that manner, it's fine to pray. I pray for salvation, but I'm telling you what, I pray a lot less for that these days. Because the Bible tells me I need to be praying how I'm going to live in Tanner's life. How am I going to witness to Tanner the things in Scripture, the kind of father I'm going to be to him? That's my prayer. Not, "God, let me go over here and pay no attention to Tanner and please save him." I don't know if God's going to save him, but I know this. I know there's a way I'm to interact with him based on Scripture. And it gets really challenging because we have such a burden for our children and for people we know and that we love, and we desperately want them to be saved. But we don't know if they're going to be saved, do we? But we do know we're supposed to be Christ's ambassadors, and we do know how we're to live in front of them, and we do know how we're to preach the gospel to them. So let's pray that we do that. Let's spend more time praying in that manner. Biblical ways of praying. So let's have our antenna up as we read our Bible. Let's see where biblical prayer. Get the model prayer series. Go back and look at Jesus Christ's model prayer. Show me in there where we're asking for physical healing. It's not in there. It's all about lining our wills up with God's and then simply affirming the things that He's promised to give us, like food and keep us out of trouble, as He is our Father. Pray in those ways. Biblical prayer. A lack of biblical prayer is prideful. Let's not be prideful. God hates pride. Be humble enough to consider, how have I been praying? How have I been praying? I've been praying in a biblical manner. What is a biblical manner of prayer? Check yourself. See how you're praying. Because we know He's going to give us everything we ask for in His will. In His will. So, just like the prayer Paul was just having, that more knowledge and wisdom would be poured out into Tammy's life as she interacts with Gracie. In her desire for salvation, how do I need to be, God, toward my daughter? One of the ways we are to pray is right here. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, Roy, therefore, as I've heard of your faith and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, Paul, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Greta, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Emily, so you can know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Name them. Name them. Be thankful for them. Pray that these things would be more and more abundant in their lives. That's biblical prayer. That's one of the ways we can biblically pray. Okay, today's passage is Matthew 24, 15 through 28. The Olivet Discourse, part 2. Remember the Olivet Discourse, because this was a sermon given on the Mount of Olives to the disciples. Remember, we are still in Wednesday, and He has spent this entire day. He's been in the temple teaching and preaching the kingdom of heaven. He has refuted and discredited these religious leaders. He has pronounced woe and curses on the nation of Israel and on these false spiritual leaders. He's now walked to the Mount of Olives. His last thing He said was, that temple is coming down. He basically said to the, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And He said, you're going to be left to your own devices. You're no longer God's chosen people. And these disciples are walking away thinking, well, how's this going to come down? How's this big, huge, massive structure that Herod had built going to come down? So they ask Him, when's this going to happen? So Jesus is now giving the answer to this question. When's it going to happen? And what are the signs going to be? Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, therefore they say to you, look, he is in the desert. Do not go out. Or look, he is in the room, inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes toward the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So before we get into this today, I want to discuss eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. That's the word eschatology means. You'll hear that word often around Christendom. And as we look at these, it will help us to overlay onto what we're going through here in Matthew chapter 24, how we ought to hear this. In the book of Revelation, so you see these terms, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. You see those there in your outline. And basically that's all prefixes to the word millennial. What is this word millennial? Revelation 20, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And this is John writing the book of Revelation, talking about end times. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key in the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years was finished. All those mentions of 1,000 years, 1,000 years is called a millennium. Okay, so the word millennial in the middle of these words, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, the millennium is this 1,000-year reign. It's the only place it's mentioned in the Bible, is in Revelation, this 1,000 years. And one of the things that gets really challenging is, how do you read the book of Revelation? Do you read it literally? Or do you read it figuratively? Because there's lots of apocalyptic writing. In other words, there's lots of things in the book of Revelation that doesn't appear to be literal. It was a form of writing back then that John's using that's not literal writing. Lots of things that would be understood to the Jews of the time that we don't necessarily even understand. Phrases and things. So, in the Psalms, for instance, the psalmist says the hills will clap their hands. Now, do we think the hills will actually grow arms and hands and clap? No. It's not to be taken literally. Well, the same style of writing is in Revelation. So the question that becomes challenging as you start to consider eschatology or end times is, what do you take literally and what don't you take literally? So this millennial reign, this order of the millennium, this 1,000-year reign, has come to these different schools of thought in Christendom. So the order of the millennium. First of all, there's premillennialism. Premillennialism. The reason it's premillennialism is that this thinking says that Christ will come before the millennial reign. Okay, premillennial. Christ will come before the reign, the 1,000-year reign. Now, there's two types of premillennialism. I don't want to lose you all. I hope you all can stay with me. This is a little less like a sermon and more like teaching, but I think it's important because we'll get somewhere with all of this. So, there's two types of premillennialism. Dispensational, which it's called dispensational premillennialism because it's based on that first bullet point, Israel and the church. Dispensational premillennialism views the church and Israel as two distinct identities with two individual redemptive plans. Okay? Interestingly, most of Christendom these days, I say most people you're going to read or study or hear preach are going to be dispensational premillennialists. For instance, John MacArthur, even though he doesn't call himself, doesn't like the word dispensational, this is the school that he comes from. This is what he would teach. And interestingly, this started in the 19th century. This thinking, this premillennial, this dispensational premillennialism, didn't start until the 1800s. And it became very popular in the early 1900s. You ever heard of the Scofield Study Bible? The Scofield Study Bible, if you ever heard that before, Scofield put this teaching into his study Bible that was kind of developed in the 1800s, and it became very popular. Okay, something else dispensational premillennialism would think, the rapture of the church. Y'all know what the rapture means? The rapture is when Christ's people ascend into heaven. In this thinking, the church is raptured before a 7-year tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So this tribulation period contains the reign of the Antichrist. So the rapture of the church happens before what we're looking at right now. Before the Great Tribulation. So in dispensational premillennialism, you see a rapture. I don't know if that, is that chart up? Do you have that chart up back there? Were you able to add that today? Yeah, so it's the second one in the pink, kind of. You have the cross, and then you have the second coming. I don't know if you can read that or not. The second coming, or the rapture, and then the tribulation, and then the second coming with the church, and then millennium. That's what a dispensational premillennialist thinks. The cross is pictured on the left. That little bar right there says the second coming or church rapture. So Christ comes. You've seen the Left Behind series or read it? That is from a dispensational premillennial viewpoint. That there's a rapture that happens. Then the Great Tribulation happens. Then Jesus comes back, kind of a second coming, and reigns for 1,000 years. Okay? Here's on the dispensational premillennialism. The millennium, Christ will return at the end of the Great Tribulation to institute 1,000-year rule from a holy city, the New Jerusalem. Those who come to believe in Christ during the 70th week of Daniel, that Great Tribulation, including the 144,000 Jews, and survive, will go on to populate the earth during this time. Those who were raptured or raised previous to the tribulation period will reign with Christ over the millennial population. So, when Christ returns before the Great Tribulation, His saints will go up and be with Him, and they will return at the end of the Great Tribulation to reign for 1,000 years. Including the people that got saved during the Tribulation and the 144,000 Jews that got saved during that Great Tribulation. They will all reign with Christ. You see miscellaneous there. They have a higher degree of interpreting present-day events in the light of end-times prophecy. They look at Israel a lot. Most people. So if you even hear Pastor MacArthur preach, he'll preach a lot about what's going on in the Middle East. Because he's a dispensational premillennialist. So he believes that what's going on in the Middle East, that the actual Israel. Remember what it says, that first one. Israel and the church views church and Israel as two distinct entities. We're the church and Israel, but there's a redemptive plan for Israel. In this school of thinking. And there's obviously a redemptive plan for us that's different than the redemptive plan for Israel. Second, the millennium will see the reestablishment of temple worship and sacrifice as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. And then third, from the millennial ending, white throne judgment, which Satan and all unbelievers will be thrown in the lake of fire, Christ and Satan will proceed into eternal glory. So once the millennial reign is over, Satan and his demons will be cast down in the lake of fire, and then forevermore, for all eternity, Christ and His saints will live in eternal glory. Now, there's, again, lots of people in that camp. John MacArthur would be one of those, who is someone who I import in too much by. You're going to see in a minute why I'm so confused. I wouldn't say confused. Well, I'm so challenged. This eschatological study is very challenging because very few people that I read think the same. They don't even fit necessarily into one of these neat four things we're going to look at. Okay, the next type of premillennialism is historical premillennialism. So we're still looking at historical, we're looking at premillennial. In other words, Christ is going to return before the millennium. Now the difference between historic premillennialists, go back to that slide please. Just leave it on that slide for now. I guess maybe I ought to go back and forth, but... So, that top one, the blue one, is a historical premillennialist. You have the cross, then you have the time we're in. You can see where there's a tribulation listed. There will be a tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom. So, there will be a tribulation. But Christ doesn't come and rapture His church first, and then go away and come back a second time. And this is called historical premillennialism because this was the teaching of the early church. For the first three centuries of the church, this was the understanding of end times. That's why it's called historic premillennialism. So, the first point is something that I believe greatly that would differentiate me from John MacArthur, for instance. It says this, Israel and the church. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. So, there's not two distinct entities, the church and Israel. Israel, as the Apostle Paul talks about, not all that were Israel, Israel, is no longer. Their chance to be God's chosen people, that doesn't mean Jews can't be saved. Okay? Doesn't mean that. But it means that Israel... We became Israel. The church is now Israel. We are the fulfilled promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Of Jacob. We are Israel. The church. Okay, the second thing. Kingdom of God. Present through the Spirit since Pentecost. So the church began being at Pentecost. To be experienced by sight during the millennium after Christ's return. So the kingdom of God is not visually... We can't see it. But it's there. And we'll be able to see it after the millennium. But right now we can't see it. The rapture. The saints, living and dead, shall meet the Lord in the clouds immediately preceding the millennial reign. And then reside with Him. So after the tribulation. Because a historic premillennialist says there is a tribulation. But after the tribulation is when the saints, the living and dead, shall meet the Lord in the clouds and then come and reign with Him. The millennium. Christ will return to institute a 1,000-year reign on earth. The millennium will see the reestablishment of temple worship and sacrifice as remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. So, one difference you can remember between a dispensational premillennialist and a historic. A dispensation would say that believers will not live through the rapture. They will be raptured before. Historic premillennialists will say believers will be alive during the rapture. Okay? That's one of the big differences. That we believe, if it happened today, if the tribulation were going on right now, we would not have been raptured. We believers, we would be here still. Now we might die in this time, but we would not be raptured before the tribulation. Charles Spurgeon, amongst many people, but Charles Spurgeon is another guy who I read a lot. He would be a historical premillennialist. As would most of the early church fathers that you would read. Okay? Then there's postmillennialism. That's so yellow. You got the cross, nothing, no tribulation, nothing really happens. The millennium happens and then Jesus comes for the last judgment. They believe that the millennium is an era, not necessarily 1,000 years. And that Christ will reign over the earth, but He won't do it literally or from a throne. What will happen is there'll be a gradual increase of the gospel and there'll be a gradual increase of the church. And it will grow and grow and grow. Through this millennial time that's not necessarily 1,000 years. And then after that, Christ returns. So, their belief, Israel and the church is the fulfillment of Israel. So they also believe, one who would believe this believes that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. They're not two separate entities. The only school of thinking that is two separate entities is dispensational premillennialists, and that started in the 1800s. That's something to remember as you think about all of this, and as we preach through this, and you consider as you read about end times. Postmillennialists, I'm not going to spend any time. There's hardly anybody in this camp. There's hardly any post-mill people. Although it's interesting, because people that think that the earth's going to get better and better and the church can have this influence and make society better, that's a post-mill way of thinking. We can make the world better, and we'll just keep making it better and better and better in the millennial time until Christ comes back for the judgment. So that's that thinking that has kind of crept into some people comes from post-mill backgrounds. Okay, then there's amillennialism. Amillennialism. Anytime you see a, it means no. So an amillennialist says no millennial reign, no millennial kingdom. There isn't one. They say the battle's already won. Satan is already bound. And there's no millennial time to have. So they would say Israel and the church. The church is the eschatological fulfillment of Israel. Again, same as the others except for the first. Kingdom of God, a spiritual reality that all Christians partake in and that is seen presently by faith, but will be grasped by sight at the consummation. The rapture. The saints, living and dead, shall meet the Lord in the clouds and immediately proceed to judge the nations with Christ and then follow Him to the eternal state. So, there's no tribulation in millennialism. There's no tribulation and there's no millennial reign. It's the bottom one, the green one. You have the cross. We are in the middle of a symbolic millennial reign, millennial period right now. And the next event that's going to happen is Christ coming for this, for the judgment. So there's no tribulation, there's no millennial reign in amillennialism. The millennium started with Christ's resurrection in an already not yet sense. Christ already reigns over all and is already victorious over Satan. So you see the bottom point in the miscellaneous relies heavily on two-age theory or theology. What two-age theology means is this already not yet. We're already raised up with Christ. Scripture would teach us we believers are already raised up with Christ. But we still await our bodily resurrection. So that's the already not yet that an amillennialist would say the Bible should be read through. You know, we're glorified. Romans 8:30 says we are glorified. But glorification is the last stage of salvation. So we're already glorified but not yet glorified. So amillennialists say that they're heavy in the way they look at Scripture that way. Now, here's the interesting thing. Reformed theology, which we mostly are. So R.C. Sproul, another man who's poured into me greatly. He would be an amillennialist. He himself says, though, if you don't like my thinking on eschatology, he says it's like Florida weather. Wait 5 minutes, it might change. He's saying with that statement how challenging it is to land your plane on one of these eschatological realities. It's very challenging to land your plane because there's holes in each of them as I've studied them. However, I would tell you that you've got MacArthur as a dispensational premillennialist. You've got Spurgeon, the early church fathers, as a historical premillennialist. You've got really no postmillennialists. You've got Sproul and Reformed theologians being amillennialists. So, what I will tell you is, in all of my studies and all of my time, as I've been getting ready for this, these next few weeks anyway, I would tell you that I am a historical premillennialist. That's the most biblically accurate stance, I believe, to be a historical premillennialist. So, the reason I said all that, because as we go through last week and this week and the next weeks, it depends on what angle you want to come at that from. Because I can tell you right now, I listened to MacArthur's sermons on this. I can come from that angle of a dispensational premillennialist, and I can make a very convincing discussion out of Matthew 24. And I can also come from Sproul. I've listened to him on Matthew chapter 24. And what Sproul will tell you is, all that Matthew 24 is a prophecy of what happened in AD 70. And that everything that's talked about there happened in AD 70. So it's not talking about a future coming. Because remember, an amillennialist says no tribulation. That's all figurative. It's already happened. And interesting, for an amillennialist, and I really like Sproul, but how then does the devil prowl around looking for those he could devour if he's been bound? I can't get there, right? Because an amillennialist says that and victory has been won at the cross, but they're saying that now Satan is bound, he's not even messing with us anymore. I don't think that's very accurate. So anyway, my point is, how we come at this, we always have to back up and say, from what eschatological viewpoint are we coming from? Some of your heads are spinning and you're glazing over, and I'm sorry for that, but to me, I think this is really important. I really do, because when I think about Dick and Shirley, they're fairly new here, been here a couple, 3 months, right? And love the Browns, have known them for a long time. One of the things that they ask me about as they're talking about what we believe at this church is, what do I believe about end times? Do I believe in a literal 1,000 years? Do I believe in a literal 144,000, right? That's some of the discussion we had. Because it's in the Bible, so we ought to consider it, but all this eschatology always brings me back around to the same place. We aren't going to know when it's going to happen. There are some things we can look for if we're going to be historical premillennialists if we're going to do that, or even dispensational. We can look for these things, but we aren't going to know when it's coming. And I think way too much time might be getting spent on that. But it's in Matthew. We're preaching every verse, so we're going to do that now. Okay, now we'll start the sermon. So, the beginning of the end, verse 15. The beginning of the end. And again, the great tribulation is the end that I'm speaking of. The beginning of the great tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Jesus saying, look, the great tribulation will begin with those birth pains we just looked at last week. Remember? False messiahs, wars, persecution of believers, defection of false believers, famine, pestilence. That'll be what we'll see at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. But what's going to trigger that event, what's going to make that all come to happen is the abomination of desolation. Talked about by Daniel. Jesus says, spoken of by Daniel. Daniel 9:27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So, boy, I don't have time to do all this. That 1 week is that 7 years. I know a week, 7 days, but go with me. It just take way too long. Half that week. So it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He is the Antichrist. And what he's going to do is he's going to partner up with the church in some way. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Remember we talked about in historical premillennialism, the Christ will return to institute a 1,000-year reign. The millennium will see the reestablishment of temple worship and sacrifice as remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. Premillennialism says there will be some sort of church. I don't know what it's going to look like. Some sort of temple, but some sort of a place where people worship. And what's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to defile that place. And that's going to be the abomination that brings on this desolation of the things we just looked at last week. So, and then it says, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. And so, this passage right here is one that really would fit in amillennialism. Here's why. It's already happened. What happened in AD 70? The Romans came, they tore down, they stood right there in the temple, and they tore it down, and sacrifices and offerings were completed. So an amillennialist would say this passage right here shows that, Daniel's prophecy shows that, this already happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. But I will tell you, I believe that this is a foreshadowing this did happen in Jerusalem, and what happened in Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of what was to come. Okay, so, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The Antichrist will bring the abomination of defiling the temple that will bring about this desolation in the Great Tribulation. Ooh, a lot of Asians. Okay, in Daniel 11:31, we see this abomination of desolation again. Remember, Jesus says, as the prophet Daniel said, so we're looking at what Daniel said. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is going to stand in that place that was the temple and bring about this desolation. Daniel 12:11. And from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. How much is 1,290 days? 3.5 years. So after the Antichrist defiles the temple and there's no more sacrifices, there'll be 3.5 years of his terror. Revelation 13:1. We're going to go down through 8 with some skips. Some more details of this abomination of desolation. Then I stood on the sea, sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Here we see the Antichrist showing up at the end of the age of man. Verse 5. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. How much is 42 months? 3.5 years. So 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to have authority. And there will be great tribulation. Look at verses 7 and 8. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. By the way, look right here in this verse. If there's a rapture prior to the great tribulation, how is this going to happen? Because it says it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. So everyone on the planet is going to worship the Antichrist except for his saints. So I believe this shows us that believers will live through the tribulation. Because if all of the believers are raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, then how would people be saved during the tribulation? There's no one to preach the gospel. And there's no description of how people would be saved when there's no one here. So that's where we're historical premillennialists. At least I am. Okay. Paul makes reference to this whole thing in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And 4, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the devil, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist is going to sit in the temple. Somehow the Antichrist is going to be sitting in the church, presenting himself as if he were the Messiah. And all the earth's going to believe that, except for God's true saints. And as he sits there, that's the abomination of desolation. That is the defiling of the church that's going to bring about this next 3.5 years of terror and then Christ's return. So if R.C. Sproul was preaching this sermon, we'll go to verse 16 through 20, and he would say, this is a description of what happened in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And he would be accurate, this did happen in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So an amillennialist would say, so now this is already fulfilled. Jesus said it, and it's true. He would say that to be a premillennialist, you got something to work against here, because right here it looks like Jesus was a liar then, because he says it would come to happen in this generation. So, when the Great Tribulation is happening, When you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Antichrist, this false God sitting and acting as if he were God, and the whole worship worlding him, worshiping, the whole world worshiping him except for his saints, when you see that, it'll be time to flee. It'll be time to flee. Verses 16 through 20. Then let those who are in Judea, where's Jerusalem? In Judea, right? Flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So just like it was in AD 70, when the Antichrist rules, it'll be time to flee. See, when Jerusalem was laid desolate by the Romans, when that happened, there was over 1 million Jews killed in Jerusalem. They cut off the food supply, the Romans did, to Jerusalem. So there was no food to get in. So there was starvation. There was cannibalism. When the Antichrist takes over, we better run and hide. Remember in Revelation 13, verse 7, we just looked at? He'll make war against the saints. Revelation 6, 9, and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Remember, we saw this last week. When the Antichrist rules, many saints are going to die. And after they're martyred, the other ones are going to say, "Hey, the ones that have been martyred say, when is this going to stop?" Lots of believers will be martyred at the end of the age. So we need to flee. If we see an Antichrist sitting in the temple, sitting in the church and ruling. See, lots of people would say the Pope is the Antichrist. I'm not saying that because I don't believe we're in the tribulation. But that's what it would look like. Somebody sitting and ruling, not standing on the truth. Okay, Revelation 12, 5 through 9. She, the church, Israel, bore a male child, Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and His throne, Christ's ascension. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil of Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the church was being pursued to be killed by Satan, and the archangel Michael protected her. So when the great tribulation is happening, the Antichrist has come, and the abomination of desolation has started, flee. And many Christians will flee, and they will hide in the mountains and the caves or wherever they will hide, and they will be protected from death until Christ returns. Revelation 12, 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, a year, 2 years, and a half a year from the presence of the serpent. So like they did in AD 70, when the Antichrist comes and defiles the temple, we should flee. Then verses 17 through 20. Let him who is on a housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Don't go get your stuff. Get out. And let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. Don't go home from work to get your stuff. Run. Hide. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pregnant ladies can't move very quickly. Those that are nursing babies won't want to leave their babies behind. There's a... This destruction, this happened, by the way, in Jerusalem during that time, the fulfillment of Hosea 13:16. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. It happened in Jerusalem, that will happen when the Antichrist is, the abomination of desolation has happened. So you need to run. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. In winter it's hard to go, and when your Sabbath you're resting, hope it doesn't happen then, because you need to flee. So, we saw this last week. The time immediately preceding Christ's return will be unprecedented. The time immediately preceding Christ's return will be unprecedented. Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The great tribulation, this last half of the great tribulation, is going to be horrendous. We saw last week all of the desolation. We've looked in the book of Revelation. It's going to be horrendous. The worst we've ever seen. For 3.5 years, the saints are going to face persecution. See, remember, the rest of the earth is going to worship the Antichrist. Who they're going to want to kill? Are believers. That's what's going to happen. If you've seen the Left Behind movies or series, the ones that aren't marked, right? If you're a believer, they're all joining forces to come and find the believers and kill them. Remember, Left Behind, dispensational premillennialism, but premillennialism. So the only thing they get wrong, I believe, is the rapture. It wouldn't happen prior to that. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, he being the Antichrist, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given to him to his hand for a time and times and a half a time. A year, 2 years, and a half a year. For 3.5 years. Revelations 11:2-3. But leave out of the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Gentiles or pagans will rule the church, not the church, but the temple, the structures, during this time of the Antichrist. And it happened in Jerusalem. What happened? From AD 66 through 70, when they came in, they cut all that off, they took over the temple. The Gentiles did, the Romans did. Same thing we'll be looking for end times. So, this great tribulation, all the way down to children being killed and pregnant women being cut open, so they're killed and their babies are killed, and all the famine and all the wars, and when we talk about in today's economy, about 1.5 billion people would die immediately. So bad, God's not going to let it continue. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This is the first mention of the elect in the New Testament. Jesus mentions the elect here for the first time, uses that word. He's basically saying these days are going to be so bad that they won't last for more than 3.5 years, so that believers will still be alive. Then Christ will return and overthrow them. Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Christ will return at the end of those 3.5 years, and those elect, both that have risen and that are there, will join Him in the clouds and come down to lead, to reign in that millennial period. Alright. Verses 23-26. More false leaders after the abomination of desolation. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, have I told you beforehand? Therefore, if they say to you, look, He is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, He is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. During the great tribulation, the Antichrist, Satan, and his demons are going to try to deceive even the elect. By the way, this passage of Scripture is taken out of context all the time. But there's a good principle in it for us to understand. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Satan is going to try to deceive God's people. I don't believe we're in the tribulation, but lots of people do false miracles with Satan's power. And that's going to increase much during this tribulation. Yeah. Okay. But we know that won't happen. That's why Jesus says, if possible, even the elect. Because it's not possible. John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. God's hold on His people during the tribulation is going to be so strong that they won't be deceived by these false prophets doing all these miracles, signs, and wonders. So strong to hold on to His people even today that they won't be deceived by miracles, signs, and wonders done by the devil. Verse 25 and 26 again. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say, look, He is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, He is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. In other words, these false Christs and the Antichrist are going to say, look, there's Jesus, there's the Messiah. And Jesus tells them, look, don't come out, it's not me. Jesus says, when I come back, it's going to be obvious. Here's something we can hold on to out of today's message for sure. When Christ returns, it's going to be obvious. He says, for as lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be quick, it'll be public, it'll be sudden, it'll be very noticeable. You ever hear people talk about, have you ever thought about, or people talk about, hey, I wonder if Jesus could be here right now, and we don't know it. No, He couldn't be. Jesus can't be here right now in the flesh. We will know it when He is. Acts 1:11. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Look, the angel's saying to these disciples, they're watching Jesus ascend. Right? He died, He was resurrected, He lived then for 40 days, and then He ascended. And as He's ascending, they're watching Him go up. They're watching Jesus, the man, in the flesh, ascend into the clouds. And He says it's going to be just like that when He comes back. You're going to see Jesus Himself coming back out of the clouds. And it's going to be like lightning. It's going to be very obvious to everyone. Revelation 1:7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. Even those who hate Jesus are going to see Him coming back and know it's Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Every eye is going to see Christ's return, believers and non-believers. Revelation 19:11-16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe, on His thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His return will be magnificent. We won't miss it. So if anybody says to you, hey, Jesus is back. See, I don't think we're in the tribulation. But if we were, people are going to come and try to tell us, Jesus here. He's there. He's there. Go look. Come see. And you're going to know, stay in your cave. When He comes back, you'll know it. It's not going to be a quiet little secret. It's not going to be a babe in a manger. It's not how He's coming back. He's coming out how He went up. Out of the clouds with a lot of noise. And looking how we just read. Verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Amillennialists would tell you the eagle was actually the symbol of the Roman Empire. So when they came and took over the Jerusalem and they took over the temple and they laid it waste, there was poles with eagles at the top of them. Unfortunately, that word aetos isn't really eagles. That word's actually vultures. Big vultures that kind of look like eagles. So actually, eagles is not even the right translation, but obviously an amillennialist put that word in here. Just kidding, I think. So, the vultures, there's going to be so much devastation and death at the end of this 3.5 year tribulation that the vultures will be circling over those dead carcasses. So I'm going to read today's passage in its entirety again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were short, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I don't know exactly what God's going to do for you out of this message, out of this section, out of Matthew 24. But here's what I want us to get. Closing thought. There will be devastation that will overtake the world before Christ returns. The abomination of desolation will trigger this horrendous time. If we are alive when that time comes, run, hide, and don't come out until Christ returns. So, that's what a historical premillennialist would tell you. If you're alive and this abomination of desolation starts, run, hide, don't come out until Christ comes back. Try to stay alive because they're going to try to kill you. But here's what I want us to really think about. The wrath of the holy God will make these days that we're describing look tame when our days end. Look, if we die today and we are not right with God, His wrath is going to make this description look timid. Because death, as described in the Great Tribulation for God's people that are martyred, will pale in comparison to God's wrath on those who aren't right with God for all eternity. Are you ready for the end of this age, the age of man, the end of your life? The age of man's going to end when Christ returns. And then the kingdom of God's going to be present. That reality is going to happen in everyone's life the minute they take their last breath. Because once you take your last breath, your eternal destiny is set. So all this end times discussion, we're going to keep grinding through it. And I know God wants to do something in that. But the question is, the end of days are irrelevant. The end of your days are relevant. And the wrath of God is going to be much greater than the abomination of desolation and then those things we saw last week. All the wars and famines and pestilence and defecting believers and false Christs and false messiahs. That will be a horrible time, worse than it's ever been seen before. But it pales in comparison to the wrath of God. So if you're frightened about the end times, if you're frightened about living through the tribulation, if you're frightened about not being right with God, you don't have necessarily until the end times to get right. You can't wait around and say, hey, when I see Christ come back, then I'll give my life to Him. It doesn't work that way. You don't get to do that after your last breath. Gracious Heavenly Father, Your Word is so rich and so deep. Father, there's realities to how this earth will end and heaven and earth will become one. Father, the Bible speaks of those times. And Father, whether they happened or will happen or will be literal or figurative, Father God, I pray that You would be showing people in this place their relationship with You. Because their day of judgment will be when they draw their last breath. Father, I'm so thankful for Your gift, Your grace that has made Your people right with You. That even if we live through the tribulation, Father, that persecution will pale in comparison to the glory that we will see for all eternity with You and Your Son. Amen.